Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. Oh, we thank you that you have given us a helper. We oftentimes do not value you, O Holy Spirit, the way we should. It is amazing to me that Christ, you said of the Spirit that it was better for you to go away so that we would then have the Spirit than for you to stay. Lord, help us to understand, help us to value, help us to appreciate the work of the Spirit, and help us to grow in our understanding of what the Spirit does so that we might give praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Some people may have their sheets from last time. We will continue on. If you don't, just holler at Victoria here. Or raise your hand, and she will come around and deliver. All right. Let me go back. Why do I have it on? So, ministry of the Holy Spirit. Last time we spoke about the realities of the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament as just kind of a precursor to what we're looking at today. We looked at the reality that he was active in the Old Testament, the reality that the Holy Spirit ministered to Christ himself in the Gospels, and the reality of what the Spirit did for Christ. We spoke about Jesus Christ living his life here on earth by the power of the Spirit. And how oftentimes we say things like, oh, Jesus was perfect because he was fully God, and oh, he was fully man, but we don't really normally go for the fully man part. We kind of say, well, he was God and maybe a little bit man. No, Christ lived his life on earth as fully man, setting aside the usages of deity, walking by the power of the Spirit, walking in prayer, walking in submission to the Father, which means we've been making a lot of excuses, if we're honest. And then we talked about the reality that everything changed at Pentecost. That Pentecost was a different sort of reality than what had previously been. That the Spirit had come upon people for specific tasks, whether you're talking about prophecy or whether you're talking about the building of the tabernacle. But now he was coming to reside in the believer. We talked about the reality that the book of Acts describes the acts of the Holy Spirit, what he was doing in the work and the building of the early church. But that if we want to define the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we need to look at the epistles. We need to look at what God has to say about the work of the Spirit. And that brought us, are we, is that two? That looks like one, right? That's one, so we got to go. Got restarted. There's where we should have been. So, we're on two. The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is as the author of the Word of God, who points people to Christ, the Word made flesh. We looked at this as well last time, but just to remind you, I want to ask a few questions. What do a lot of people think that the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is? Like you hear it just kind of out there. If you were just to listen to televangelists or maybe some Pentecostals, what is the work of the Holy Spirit according to them, or the primary function? To tell you what to do? Okay. Speaking in tongues. Oh, speaking in tongues, okay. Fruit of salvation. Proof of salvation, okay. Okay. Okay, good. What else? Give us what we want. All right. That's some of it. Though I don't think a lot of them would say this, the outworking is for personal feeling of closeness to God. Right? In other words, experiential connection to God as a primary function. For my own personal spiritual enrichment. And notice, some of these things are actually works that the Spirit is doing. He's got a sanctifying work. He's working in us to produce fruit, the fruits of the Spirit. But when we make them primary, the primary function is for my spiritual enrichment, my personal experience with God, I'm the center of that. That's about me, not about God. And as we've read in, even today, in John 15:26, 14:17, 14:26, 16:14, there is a primary focus on the glory of Jesus Christ. The Spirit was not given to you so that you could feel closer to God. He was given to you to lead you into all truth of what Christ had said to bring glory to the Son. And His primary focus, His primary focus throughout all time and eternity has been, up until this point, has been the Word of God, delivering it, right? Inspiring it. Using it to convict the world of sin, and then to point people to Christ, the Word made flesh. When we talk about in the life of the believer, to transform us from the inside out more into the image of Jesus Christ. Sanctification. Isn't that interesting? Speaks about Christ. Teaches us about Christ, transforms us into the image of Christ. It's about God's glory, not our experience. And as we walk through the process of looking at, even later on, at the gifts of the Holy Spirit, none of them are given for the personal benefit of the individual. They're given for the edification of Christ's body, the whole body, which Christ is the head of. And so last time, after looking at that, we looked at the reality that He, the Holy Spirit, authors and inspires God's Word. And I'll let you can look back at those notes. And now we're into some new material. He is the interpreter and authenticator of God's Word. I.e., we could say illumination. Go ahead and head on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thought with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For whom has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Isn't that amazing? You want to talk about the relationship, the ability that God has given us to know the mind of Christ, and it is the work of the Spirit. Go ahead and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go to verse 13. It says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it as the word, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." How did you receive that word of God? Through the Spirit. Note, when we talk about the illumination of the Spirit, we're not talking about new revelation. I want to take a minute here. How often do you hear people say, "God spoke to me"? Anybody? Nobody? How often do you say that? And most of us understand what people mean. Most people are not saying, "I have a new revelation from the Lord." But they're dangerously close. They're giving credence to something that may or may not be from the Lord. Right? When we're talking about the illumination of the Spirit, we're talking about Him taking the truth which is already complete and relating it to us so that we can understand it. Because our hearts are still in the process of being de-darkified. Right? Not a word, but you understand. The Spirit is causing the light of the Word of God to shine in our hearts to expose the darkness. He's helping us to understand that which He helped to bring about in the first place. When God moved human authors, not to write the Word based on their own will, but to be moved by the Spirit. The Spirit uses the Word which the Spirit inspired and caused the human authors to write, as the tool and the instrument to transform us into the image of Christ, to do the work. So often we don't understand just how important it is that we be truth-filled. Go ahead and go to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Start out there. Ephesians 5:18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." I want to stop there for a moment. What does it mean to be drunk with wine in comparison to being filled with the Spirit? Benny Hinn would say you should be in a euphoric state of stupor. Right? Slain in the Spirit, laughing in the Spirit, barking in the Spirit, rolling like the old holy rollers down the aisles. That's how they would misapply this. Eisegete it, really. The point here is being controlled by the wine. A person who is intoxicated is under the influence of the alcohol. You're not supposed to be that. You are supposed to be under the influence of the Spirit so that it does change your behavior. But look at the results. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all the things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Then I want you to note what he goes into directly after that. This being filled with the Spirit first shows itself in worship and spurring others on to worship, right? You're singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You are so focused on the worship of God that you're making up worship songs and getting other people to sing them with you. But it has a practical application too. What does it go into in verse 22? Being filled with the Spirit has an effect on your familial relationships. Wives, husbands, children, all the way through in chapter 6. To be filled with the Spirit is to be changed in all of your basic relationships. You say, okay, how do we do that? Go to Colossians chapter 3. See how far we get today. You can remember Colossians 3:16. Just swap out John 3:16 and for Colossians 3:16, and it's very helpful. All right. Then it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Okay? Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Here we have, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now I want you to look at the results of being richly filled with the word of Christ. With all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Wait a minute. It's almost identical. Then it has another effect, not just worship, not just wisdom, not just spurring others on to come and worship with you, but it has a practical impact in verse 18 of what? All your familial relationships, all your business relationships. Goes through the same exact changes, same exact results. Includes worship, thankfulness, submission. To be Spirit-filled is to be Word-filled, and to be Word-filled is to be Spirit-filled. Oh, how we fail to be Word-filled. But it shouldn't surprise us, because the primary work of the Spirit is what? The delivery of the Word of God and pointing to the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, to bring Him glory. So the tool He uses is Word. The Word inspired, the Word illuminated by Him. Without the illuminating influence of the Holy Spirit in a regenerate heart, God's word is foolishness. One author put it this way, said, the last and final authority must be the word of God, illuminating, influencing, and controlling human conscience and reason through the presence and power of the Spirit of God. Catch that? Let me read it one more time. The last and final authority must be the Word of God, illuminating, influencing, and controlling human conscience and reason through the presence and power of the Spirit of God. The only question for us is, does it? Are we? All right, let's keep on moving on. Unless there are questions, concerns, cries of outrage, or groans of conviction. Don't be shy. Go for it. To say something in terms of, like, maybe God doesn't want me to go on this trip, you are adding a level of uncertainty, right? When I make a statement, God said to me, is there any uncertainty? Any room for my own personal emotions, attitudes, or circumstances? That would be the difference I would see. Now, most people, when they say, God spoke to me, I think there are certain, God convicted me that this sin was in my life. The devil's not convicting you that this sin is in your life, right? You know, I was really convicted that I needed to go and share Christ with that guy who was panhandling on the side of the street. The devil and your flesh are not telling you to go and do that. So, is there prompting of the Spirit? That's what most people mean when they're talking about it. The problem is if when you use that language too much, you don't actually leave room for your own fallibility. And often what you can be communicating to others is that you have divine right or divine clarity or divine knowledge that may not be so. All false teachers claim that, right? A new divine clarity. Joseph Smith claims that. Muhammad claimed that. Right? New revelation from God, which supersedes old revelation. The majority of your false teachers that are out there claim a special connection to God that nobody else has. Or they say you don't have because you don't have enough faith. So they talk about having very, very trite conversations with God in front of their mirror in the morning as they put on makeup. Or as they get ready to go to bed, or as they went into some sort of trance state while they wrote letters back and forth. And to those things I say, we have no need for that. We have the Word of God. Go ahead, Tom. Cling to Christ, run to Christ, be in His Word, love Him. How do you summarize the whole law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you're loving Christ with all of your being, you will be following Christ. You will be in His Word. You will be doing those things. But let's be honest, brothers and sisters, we can't do that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Right? We can't love with a supernatural love apart from the Holy Spirit residing in us, pouring that love into our hearts. We can't produce the fruit that only the Spirit produces. But we can let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, put it into practice day after day. And good news, Tom, one day you will have it perfect. in the twinkling of an eye, probably after your last breath, or if Christ should come sooner. And then you won't have to struggle with sin. And then you will have perfect understanding. But it's growth. It's like we've been talking about in 1 John. It's not the snapshot. It's the movie. It's trajectory, not current position on a journey. Some of our current positions on our journey don't look very good. No.
New revelation. No, God gave us the complete canon. Like, we're good.
Yeah.
But when God speaks to us and it's contrary to what he says, it's probably not God speaking to us. And we should probably be.
It's absolutely not what God's speaking to you. It's not probably. You can stick a 100% on that.
Right.
But the problem is that we start out thinking that God's speaking to us. Whereas if you always start with God speaking to me, but it doesn't line up with God's word, then you started out with an assumption that was wrong in the first place that then you had to fix. What I'm saying is you start out with the assumption that God speaks through his word. God prompts. God convicts. God challenges us to go back to Scripture, right?
Yeah.
And uses his word to inform our living,
right,
as far as spiritual fruit. But don't start with God speaks to me and then have to check it from Scripture. Does that make sense?
No, I see what you have. Timeline's different.
Yeah. Versus, I think you can look back on something and say, I would use more like, I was prompted by the Spirit. I'm not hearing an audible voice speaking out of heaven. Prompting of the Spirit, still small voice. It's bringing back to memory. Yeah. Yeah.
Right? And I was going to fix it. I was going to go tell them that what they were thinking about me and what I
was wrong.
And what they were thinking was wrong. And God spoke to me and he said a very familiar verse to me, which is, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Yeah.
Let's fix that today instead of worrying about what you're going to tell so-and-so tomorrow. So it was like, it wasn't new revelation.
Yeah.
It wasn't, but it was a very familiar verse that I have, you know, like I've clung to, that he said, hey, remember that one verse that I told you that one time that's written in my word? Listen to me. Don't worry about that.
And that would be the application of Scripture. We still have to be careful. Sometimes we get passages out of context. I'm not saying you did in this case, but God can use our sin as well, but it doesn't mean he's prompting us. Does that make sense? And so I know what you mean. I would just be very careful. I like the Spirit convicted. God convicted me. God brought to memory his word. Things along those lines where I'm and help me apply it in my life. And I think that those are good. When we say God spoke to me, that's what most people mean, in all honesty, something similar to what you're talking about. Especially in our circles, it's colloquialism. Well, it should make all of our hair on our neck stand up for one specific reason. If somebody says that they're speaking the word of God and it's not true, the penalty for that in the Old Testament was death. God takes it very seriously when people say that they speak for Him. And so to claim something of God, claim words for God, is not something that we want to take lightly. And we always should question it, because we're told to evaluate things from God's word, what we know is true. And you're saying that as well, don't get me wrong. But that's why I really shy away from that type of colloquialism. It's interesting in the prophets how often they will distinguish, or even the apostles, they go into direct quote mode when they're speaking for God. Right? Not to say that the other sections of Scripture are not God's word. They're inspired by the Spirit. We know that. Okay, I'm not saying that. But there's places where the authors in Scripture will even say, this is my this is my desire to distinguish and to help you know what is authoritative in your life and what is preferential, maybe wise wisdom. Wise wisdom. It's a little repetitive. Is that helpful? So I would just challenge us that we maybe look at our words. Do we dumb down what it means that God spoke to me when we turn it into a prompting of the Holy Spirit, a conviction that came through the word? Let me give you another example. This is a different one. I worked with a lot of Africans and Filipinos, and they'd often come to me and ask me what their dreams meant, because they were sure God was speaking to them in dreams. And I had one student that came in, and he says, a buddy of mine, he got saved just by seeing this dream of a guy on a donkey, and he just knew it was Jesus, and he got saved. Well, it's a nice thing. So I'm going to ask you a question. Does God save people through dreams? Any examples? Let's get your minds thinking. Any examples? There's at least one that's very pertinent. Anybody? Nobody? Anybody who had dreams, visions? We'll throw visions in there as well. Salvific visions. He did. That wasn't salvific in the terms we're talking about, right? So we do have lots of dreams and visions which are the revelation of Jesus, of God, right? But I'm talking about getting saved. Paul, there we go. We finally got to it. Paul. Was Paul saved through a dream? No. He was not. What did the vision send him to? God sent him to a person to give him the gospel, and he got saved. Faith comes by... How will they hear without? It all sounds well and good. People said God did something. But did he do that? Not saying that God can't utilize dreams, but I will say that's not his normal modus operandi.
I know I said I wasn't going to ask questions.
I know you too well, Bob. Go ahead.
What comes to me is that God, salvation process, God uses a lot of things to bring you along that process to the point where you do accept the saving work of Jesus Christ. For my life, I think God is a pit bull that was biting me at my heels as I was walking through life. I mean, it was a process of
leading, drawing.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And so I think dreams, because I've heard a lot of Arabs.
Yeah.
Lived in the Arab world, so yeah. Here's the problem. None of us can definitively say that that is true. We can say definitively, truthfully, that they came to salvation because of the Word of God by the work of the Spirit to regenerate them, which is a miraculous thing. They didn't come to it on their own. God can use all sorts of things. You look at unsaved people in the Old Testament, like, say, Nebuchadnezzar. God does use dreams. Now, it's a question of whether he's saved or not. The majority, number one, if you look at Scripture, it's very rare that you have dreams and visions. When you talk about the whole of church history, the whole of the Old Testament, it's not a normal thing. It's very specialized. Number two, getting saved through it, no. Using it to portray God's Word, absolutely. But, oh, by the way, you only have a couple visions that happen throughout all of Scripture that are not interpreted either by an angel or direct revelation from God. And those are so specific, they deal with Joseph, they're so specific that when other people heard them, they knew exactly what it was. In fact, Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him after he relates his vision that God gave him. So God sent him a vision to imprison him. Opposite. Oh, yes. But there's an angel that comes and interprets that as well, right? Yep. But it's direct statement, direct revelation in those cases, or there's an interpreting spirit. So, go ahead. 2:17. Coming from Joel.
Yeah, but in the context of Pentecost, of people coming to Christ. So what do you think that means in that context?
We're going to put that off. That's a great question. We're going to come to that when we're looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit as an authenticator of the messenger. He is. But it's a great question because you have Christ referring to the first part. And I'll give you a little sneak peek. In the very last days, at a certain point, you're going to have angels circling the earth with the message. You do have speaking in tongues. It's interesting how much is quoted of Joel and what is not. And we'll get into that a little bit later. So, bring that back up, okay? Great question. All right, we made it a little ways. Means you should keep your notes so you can use them next week. Any other final questions? One more, go for it.
In the Ephesians section where it said about the fear of Christ, is that synonymous with the fear of the Lord?
The fear of Christ, the fear of the Lord? What's the specific verse?
That was Ephesians. We just read it in chapter 5. I think it was about 18, right before it gets into wives submit to your husbands.
Oh, gotcha. Give me a second.
Oh, 21.
I'd have to do a little or a lot of research probably on that. Yes, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ.
I
I'd want to look at that a little bit more. I think that there's probably some other connection, especially in the epistles of Paul, where you're looking at the reality of a fear of trampling on the blood of Christ. Yes, as well as a misusing, not valuing of Christ. When you're looking at the subjecting to one another, Christ was subject to the Father for on our behalf. And so I'd want to look at that. Where else do we find fear of Christ coming up in Scripture? Is it a specialized sort of situation? But those would be the questions that would pop into my mind. Okay, where else is it used? In the context, is it associated with a specific work of Christ? It's interesting here, too, that he says that, right, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, and then moves on into being subject to other earthly authorities. If we go to 1 Peter, we've got Christ subjecting himself to Christ, even to the point of death, entrusting himself to him who judges righteously as our example in whose footsteps we are to follow, which I think I would pull in there. So I think there's a little bit more. There is a fear of God, but there should be a fear of, just like you should have a fear as a husband of doing anything that would suggest infidelity to your wife if you love her. Right? You would seek with all your might to stay as far from sin with another woman, right? We understand that. And when he's speaking of Christ here, this is me, once again, not a word from the Lord. Sorry, Karen.
Does it mean anything if that's the only place in the Bible that talks about it?
It always means something. The question is, are we faithful to the text to do the digging to figure it out? There's a reason that it's speaking of the fear of Christ. You also have a mixing here, obviously, of the different works from the Spirit. We're making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're giving that thanks to whom? To God, even the Father. So we've gotten all three persons of the Trinity in this section that it's talking about, and it is making distinguishing between all of them, that the act of being filled with the Spirit does overflow in this worship to the Lord, who is Christ, with thankfulness going to the Father, subjecting one another in the fear of Christ. He's already made the connection that it's by being filled with the Spirit through Christ to the Father. So, go for it.
At first glance, this is the only place that phrase is used. Interesting.
But we would want to look larger context here. We've already seen, though, in Ephesians, you've seen the work of all of the persons of the Trinity. We also understand that we were given as a love gift to the Son, right? From the Father to the Son. The Son came to give glory to the Father. We are to give glory to the Son so that the Father might be glorified. So our activity in glorification of in the Trinity is in parallel with and goes right along with the primary work of the Spirit in glorifying the Son. Does that make sense? So, which makes sense because he's also in us to do that. Right? Which we wouldn't be able to do it apart from him either. I mean, let's be honest here. The Scripture is very clear on that. So you're in tandem. If the Holy Spirit's primary job is to glorify the Son, we, as the fruit of the Son's work, are to be bringing glory to the Son, which brings glory to the Father. Then our primary concern as believers who have been bought and paid for by the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ should have an extra concern for the Son and how we relate that. Interestingly enough, we also should have a concern with the Spirit who is growing us in that. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?
In King James, if you like reading that, which I do, they don't use the word Christ, they use the word God.
Well, it probably goes back to the Textus Receptus versus the majority text. And I'd have to look at that textual variant in the Greek to tell you why I would prefer it or not. But maybe a question for next week.
Yeah.
So, great questions. Hopefully this is getting you thinking. It should put some feet, some rubber meeting the road. Hey, am I in God's Word? Being filled with the Spirit, is that overflowing in the works that the Bible says the Spirit does? Am I growing in my patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, in love and service to others? If I want that to happen, I want to be word-filled. Okay. We will move on next week, but let me go ahead and see. Mark, can you close us in prayer? Amen.